But for today, let's talk about everybody's favorite subject, judgment. As in the day of, as in the standing before the judgment seat of Christ and being evaluated on the basis of your works. And I see that my chief instigator for this topic isn't even here today, so I'll make sure I give Lou lots of trouble. And Bill Marshall was the other one, and neither one of them are here. So we're going to completely cover this topic and become complete experts on the subject, and then we'll just kind of giggle at them when they come and say, "You missed it." Oh, he did, didn't he? Yeah. So I'm going to leave it up to you to make intersections with things that were said during the sermon today, because I think there will be some. There almost always are, aren't there? But today's no different. So welcome. We have a couple of folks that I don't think I know. I've met Pat already. I don't think I've met you two right here. Are you visiting us today, or should I know who you are?
And I'm just we're the Plunkett's, Charles and Ruth, and we came from Pastor Shepherd's Church in Peachtree City.
Oh, you're visiting. You know, he had said something about he was going to have some folks here. Well, welcome, Charles and Ruth. Well, welcome. Very great to have you here from Pastor Shepman's old church. I'm Keith Shavala, which is why everybody just calls me Keith. Okay. Even my mother, on Mother's Day, couldn't get my name right sometimes. And so that's okay. Yeah. She said, well, it's usually you over there, number three, something like that. But pleased to have you here this morning. So we are going to tackle what could be a thorny topic if we didn't look at it through scriptural, Christological eyes. So we're going to try to do that this morning. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we're grateful as always that you've seen fit to have us be born in this time and place and to live and move and breathe as a part of your church in this culture, in this epoch of history. And as a small blessing in the midst of all of that, we get to come together here on a Sunday morning to consider what you've told us through your word, to listen to the thoughts of each other, how we've been inspired and instructed, and sometimes to be challenged by what we read and by what we discuss. So this morning we ask that you inform our thoughts and our learning by your Holy Spirit, so that in all of this we ultimately come away seeing your love and your grace. And in that, teach us your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question had come up. We were talking about infant baptism was our previous topic. Actually, baptism in general. This is kind of a, those who haven't been here regularly, we're kind of doing a, what would you call this? A little vignette, a little intermission. This is normally the Gospel of John taught by our good friend Jeff Williams, who is out of town. And so when Jeff's out, we kind of take a break in the Gospel of John. We talk about things that are certainly brought up by John's Gospel, but aren't really the focus of Jeff's class. So we did a little topic on original sin, and that kind of moved us into baptism. Now we're actually kind of in the middle of baptism, but in the midst of that, the question of whose work is baptism, because clearly we're involved. You know, we get the water together and we do the rite, the ceremony, and yet we say it's God's work. And somehow we got from there into a discussion about the Bible says we'll be judged by our works. And left at that, that can be a very troubling thing for some of us, maybe confusing for others. But it's something that the Bible addresses pretty clearly. And so we're going to take a little vignette off the side of our other vignette to talk about judgment of works. And so that's where we are this morning. As is necessarily the case, because we have a limited amount of time, this is a small subset of Bible verses that one could go look at. And as is my custom, I tend to look at a verse and then I wind up reading the whole chapter. We're not going to do too much of that, but I've tried to select what I really want us to read through this morning as we talk about this. So in Lutheran circles, where we tend to be very grace-oriented, and we really do intentionally focus in our preaching, our teaching, our formal confessions, we focus on the grace of God and salvation by grace through faith. Right? That's all very familiar. You know, even the great solas, those Latin phrases that we toss around, sola gratia, just by grace alone. Sola fides, by faith alone. So, those focus on, what God has done for us. And so when a topic like this comes up, it might set our Lutheran ears on edge a little bit. Like, I'm not worried about judgment. I'm a believer. Can't I stand on Christ's promises and not have to be concerned about this whole works thing? Isn't that what they taught us in confirmation? Well, the answer is yes. And the answer is, well, be careful. Not be careful because there's something that you're not doing. We're not going to talk about works as a basis for salvation. We're not going to talk about works as being something that we do to merit favor with God, because Scripture does not support that. But it does say things about our works. Scripture does say things about men being rewarded according to their works. We're going to look at some of that. And so, as Christians, we need to understand that. My opinion is that every Christian, whether they like it or not, or know it or not, is a theologian. Now, maybe not formally. We're not trained, perhaps. We didn't go to seminary or a Bible school. But by the nature of us living out our faith, we think about the things of God. We study His Word. We come together with fellow Christians to talk, to learn, to grow. And in that, among other things, we're kind of building up, reinforcing, perhaps growing anew our personal theological body of belief. You know, the church has these great things. You know, you want to learn good theology, go read the Book of Concord and just call it done. Okay, that's a little tough to do. It was not written in recent years. And it was written, you know, in Latin and German, and the English translation is sometimes not as exciting as like a Tom Clancy novel. It's got great theology in it. But the fact is, yeah, there's tons of stuff that's written, but theology isn't words on a page. Theology is God's work within us to understand ourselves and Him and our relationship in reality and how we live. It brings us to understand Him better, to understand who we are better, to understand what He has done for us, to understand why it's important that He's done these things for us. Theology should be a living, breathing thing. Theology and active faith should be the same word. They really should be. So this is a lesson that has lots of theology, both in the words on a page sense, but also in the why is this important to my life sense. So let's look at the scriptural basis for the judgment of works. So I've got the verses here. You can follow along, and I'd invite you to do that. I think today I'll go ahead and do the reading just to keep the wording consistent. Very often I just have everybody read, but for this one to keep us moving along, and because I've got the microphone, I don't want all these scriptures to come across clearly on the recording as well for those who couldn't be here and might want to hear it. So if you'll start with me, we're going to go to Matthew 25. So being in one of the Gospels, these are the words of everybody's favorite Savior, and His name is?
Jesus.
Thank you. Okay. Good Sunday school answer, right? Always a good one. Sure. So we're going to start looking at some words of Jesus. We'll also look at a few other things as well. So Matthew 25, and you might recall that in Matthew 24, there's a lot about the last days, and 25, we have the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents and all this stuff. And then we come to verse 31. Your Bible might even have a paragraph heading there. Anybody have a paragraph heading on verse 31? And if so, what is it?
Final judgment.
Mine's called the judgment of the nations. So anybody have anything else?
The sheep and the goats.
The sheep and the goats. Sure, because that's part of this. So you notice on here I have 31 and following. And so let's read a little bit of this together. I'll stop when I feel like stopping, which might mean we end up in Acts. Probably not. So let's read, starting Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Sorry about that. I should have told you that. So very close to the ESV, but not exactly on. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to see you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?" He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Try to imagine the disciples and the others hearing these different parables, and then he launches into this. And, you know, what do you take away from that? There's a lot about works in there, isn't there? Things that we do. Things that some don't do. So is there going to be something about works at the judgment?
This is after Christ has returned, right?
No.
So.
Yes. Or wait, when you say this, do you mean when he's speaking this, or do you mean the time he's talking about? The time he's talking about, the final judgment, yes.
Which will be
at his return, with the day of the Lord, right?
Which will be after the time in which the graves have given up the dead in Christ, and the living in Christ will have made Christ in the air.
Yeah, and my intent here isn't to get into an end times thing, but if you go to 2 Thessalonians 4, if you go to Philippians, talks about those things. And of course, there's some stuff you can pull out of Revelation, which the exact sequence.
Those are not Christians who are being judged.
Oh, but it was talking about righteous ones. Sure was. Sure was. He only has two groups: sheep and goats.
And it says all the nations.
Yeah.
Gathered before
him. All the nations. All divided into two groups: sheep and goats.
But the meeting in the sky precedes that.
You don't know that. I don't think you know that. Let's not put a sequence and ascribe unnecessary importance to it. Because when the scriptures about the final judgment really don't reveal, you know, anything except that it's going to happen so fast that it's essentially going to be all at once.
Even during the tribulation, there will be those who come to believe.
Spoken like a true Baptist.
Whatever I am.
Because you're in the tribulation right now, brother.
I don't think so.
I think you are.
Well, I think you're in the,
actually, you're after it, maybe.
I think
but,
you're in the prayer, though.
Yeah. Well, That is a very popular teaching, and that is a whole other series of classes that we will not dive into today. But the point for the purposes of this discussion is Jesus is talking about a judgment, and works are involved. Go ahead, Norris.
This word, works, is one of the worst words in the Bible. It has,
wow.
Well, it is.
That's pretty judgmental of you.
We all relate to works in a different way, whether you're a conservative view of your religion or your belief, or whether you're have a liberal. And those two words are also terrible. But works is how do you define works? It's such a general term. My idea of works on related to some issue is completely how I do that is completely different from hers, perhaps. It's just a
I'm going to agree with you, at least up to a point, in that works is one of the trickiest words. I don't know if I'd say it's the worst, but is it something that's easy to misconstrue or to have people using the same word to mean some different things? Definitely. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that as part of this study. So stay tuned and see if we address some of that as we go through some of these verses, because I think you're right. And in fact, in a couple of verses here, I'm going to be asking you a question. That is, what is a work? So you'd be thinking of your answer. I'm not asking it right now, but what is a work? What is work? Define work for me. We need to do that. But let's look at some more verses. So I'm going to go to John 5, 24 through 28-ish. No, I think maybe 29. But if you want to follow along with me, I'm in John 5, starting at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Again, these are Jesus' words. He's talking about deeds, works. Let's keep reading. As we move on in the New Testament, I'm actually a little bit out of order here. I'm going to go to Acts. Actually, I meant to do them in kind of book order here, and when I reformatted the columns, it got a little bit weird. So go to Acts 17, 30 to 31. And here we have Paul in Athens. You know, he preaches a very famous sermon here. And this is where he's talking about how they have all these altars set up and all these memorials, and including an altar with an inscription that says to an unknown God, and he plays off of that. So we're in that section here, also known as the Sermon on Mars Hill. So we're going to start, for the purposes of what we're talking about right now, at verse 30. So here is Paul talking to essentially Gentiles, non-Christians at this point. He's he's doing his evangelistic effort here. And that's important. This is an evangelistic effort. And he includes in that these words, starting at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Clearly, the man he's referring to here is?
Jesus.
There's our Sunday school answer. Remember, right? It's hard to get the answer wrong when you say Jesus. Now you know I'm going to have to ask a question to where that's not the answer, just so I can get you, right? See? So here's Paul talking to unbelievers. Well, that's not a good way to be attractive. Repent! Because this one who I'm preaching, who God raised from the dead, has been given authority by his Father to execute judgment. Wow. So this is in the midst of a very evangelistic sermon. Isn't that interesting? Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. And this is a verse that's very often cited, probably most often cited, when we're talking about this particular subject, especially verse 10. I thought it important for us to give it a little bit of context. As you know, Paul's dealing with lots of things in the churches at Corinth, or the church at Corinth. And so we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 5 here, starting at verse 6. And so, therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So again, we have deeds, we have works. Here's Paul, this time speaking to a Christian congregation. So his message to the Gentiles, the folks who are not yet converted, the pre-Christians, some pastors would call them, and to existing Christians, saying the same thing. Right? So I asked the question earlier, so now I'll come back and get your answers. What is a work? How do you define work? When we talk about a work or a deed, what is that?
Anything you do that's pleasing to God.
Okay, anything you do that's pleasing to God. Would I be right in saying that you're characterizing that would be a good work? Because it's, you know, but because you qualified with pleasing to God. So a good work. Debbie?
I think, so I'm just going to share the geek smart aleck answer.
Please. I'd be disappointed if you weren't a smart aleck.
But, so that would be the force times distance answer. But I think it's, my personal theology is that it's the verse from Acts 28. In him we live and move and have our being. And I think it is all of the things that we do, and it ties into Matthew verse. It's about what you do, and those things, you know, Pastor Cade preached on it, Pastor Dan has preached on it. What we do originates with our thoughts, and those things originate out of what we call our heart, the core of our being and our character.
Okay. And our faith, I would hope.
And our faith.
Right. I like
it. As believers. But humans, everything a person, any person, saved or unsaved, does is formed by these, you know, there are these pre-forming steps which start with what is in the core of your existence. What are the motivating forces that drive that particular individual? For those who are walking in a daily relationship with Christ, it's your faith and that relationship. But it shapes and forms your thoughts, and out of that flow the actions of the body.
Very good. I like that. Somebody else. What is a work or a deed? What do you think? Need to hear from this side of the room. Yes.
Loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the second great commandment that God made. And you truly love. God's love is in you. You are doing. You're not thinking, but thinking of it as a good work. But it flows out of you.
That's true. In fact, let me pull on that a little bit, because while that, I would say this is the again, maybe the definition or an example of a good work, because right, Jesus was asked, didn't we talk about this? It was a recent sermon or a recent class in here where, you know, he was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? And what was his answer? Number one was?
Love the Lord your God.
Right, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart. Oh, sorry, you know, quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, right, which was, you know, part of every Jewish synagogue service and still is today. And then love your neighbor as yourself, also from the Old Testament. And so we have the relationship with God, right? And then we have... Well, and I think the Ten Commandments are kind of embodied in all of those, because we have the first table, as we like to call it, is really about our relationship with God, and then we have relationship with each other, right? And all those other things. So yeah, so when Jesus only gave us two, I don't think he meant to negate any of the others, but all the others are kind of summed up.
And he said that, for these are the sum of the law and the prophets, and upon these all the law and the prophets came.
Rest, right. That's right. I'm still trying, I'm still wanting to hear a little bit more about what a work is or what a deed is.
You know, your earthly works, you can pile up riches here, but when you die, you can't take them with you. But it does say that you can store up riches in heaven by your works. And those, I think, are works that advance the kingdom of God and perhaps bring another soul into the presence of God.
So the works themselves aren't a reward, but there's heavenly reward.
Whenever you get there and are judged by Christ, is my understanding, if you have a lot of these works, perhaps you get a better job or a better position.
A bigger mansion.
Well, perhaps. Maybe if you've done nothing, you get an efficiency apartment. And if you've done something really great, you get a mansion.
But he said, "I go to prepare mansions." When you say efficiency,
even the efficiency is far better than the coolest seat in hell.
That's right.
So,
and the best seat on earth, probably.
And the best seat on earth. So I think that's what good works are talking about, and bad works. I'm not exactly sure how if you're a believer and a Christian and you got a bunch of bad works behind you. Well, actually, he says if you've been forgiven, they're forgotten.
In fact. And let me come back to this. Unless somebody else had a thought on what is a work.
Okay. I haven't gotten it straight in my head yet, but I'll try.
Okay, work it out with us, Tina.
It's that thing that God has put out for you, the opportunity, the privilege to do, to get in on what he's already doing. So it's not of you, but you have the opportunity to join in on it.
I like that answer so much that I don't like it, because that's what I was going to say.
Oh. So,
well, not right now, but later.
It's the things that you can't put in the U-Haul trailer or the unboxed storage.
When we talk about a work, the work is the result of expended effort. That's what a work is. It's the result of expended effort. Effort is expended and it has a result. That's what work is. Work is not inherently evil, pure, good, or anything. Work is simply expended effort that has an impact on objective reality somehow. So when we talk about works, and what's great is we're in a room full of Christians here. And I can tell that because of the way you're defining works is all with the background of God's grace and, you know, how your minds having been informed already by Scripture. And I love that. I love that. To understand this thing about judgment, we have to kind of look at both sides of works. Because Jesus referred to, in his words, and Paul certainly was referring to works that are not good, that are evil. And in the first thing we read from Jesus, he also implied that not doing good works is evil, is a bad work in a sense, right? Because, you know, you didn't do these things, but you didn't do these good works. And so we need to understand that a little bit more deeply. So I'm actually going to go back to a really simple, fundamental verse that almost everybody probably knows by heart. And let's start talking about the distinction between what really does make a work a good work versus something else. So I have here the distinction is real. I mean, we're talking about works in the faith, or works in faith, or works by the Spirit. The Scripture uses both of those words. And then we have works that are done in the flesh or in unbelief, and it uses both of those words when we talk about this. That's why I have it there. So John 3:16-18. I'll bet everybody knows at least John 3:16, right? Because you all watch football, and that guy's always there with the sign. So I know you know John 3:16. No, I'm being silly. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ooh, that's kind of heavy. It's interesting here. Notice he's talking about the judgment of souls here, the judgment of people. He's not speaking specifically to works here, but he's making a very clear distinction about who's saved and who's not. Look at verse 18 again. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Wait a minute, what happened to that sheep and goats thing at the final day?
Perhaps that is the work, is to believe.
We're gonna investigate that a little bit. Clearly, that in terms of salvation, that is the difference. That is the whole difference. Now we need to dig into that a little bit and unpack some of it. So let's move forward a few chapters to John 6. And I hate to encroach too much in the book of John, but you know, I'm sure Jeff will cover this when he gets to chapter 6 as well. So you don't tell him we did this. Oh, darn, he'll probably listen to it online. Oh, well, that's all right. I think he'll survive.
I do not remember this particular conversation by the time we get there.
Probably not. John 6, 28, oh my goodness, all the way through 40. But it's worth doing. So now we're a little bit farther into John here. He's fed 500. He's walked on water. And now he's just speaking some miscellaneous things. And among the miscellany, we see this question comes from the people that he's talking to. They said, therefore, to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What a great question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Man, their heart's in the right place, isn't it? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." They said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow, what a great word of promise. But you notice what happened from their first question? You know, he's an amazing man. He's done these things, the feeding of the 5,000. He's walked on water. His reputation is, you know, just expanding, and he's doing these amazing things. Lord, what do I have to do to work the works of God? He actually is kind of telling him, wrong question. Because this is the work, singular, of God. Everything else comes out of that. It's not the works that we do that make it from God. It is the work that God does that you believe in him whom he has sent. Of course, Jesus referring to himself. And then the rest of this starts making glorious sense as he talks about the whole thing about manna. I said, hey, you know, what sign, you know, so you need to establish some credibility here. You know, our fathers ate manna. What have you got to say? And he says, you don't understand manna. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? James tells us that. And Jesus is just starting to point out that you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on works that you can work instead of focusing on the work that is God's work. And that's going to tie in with what Tina said when we get a little bit farther along here. So that's an amazing passage. And he really does an incredible twist. And of course, he winds up this section saying, the will of his Father, the will of him who sent me, is that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it on the last day. What's he referring to there?
The salvation.
What's he going to raise on the last day?
Yes,
us. Us, the church. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Cindy, you were going to say something?
He's saying that in the last things that you have saying to him, that we are not saved by works alone, lest any man boast, but by every word
you're cheating
from the mouth of God.
When did he say that?
That we are not saved by works alone, lest any man should boast,
right?
But by every word that flows from the mouth of God.
By every word that flows from the mouth of God. So there's a bit of Ephesians 2 in there, and then there's also some temptation in the wilderness there, and some Old Testament, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but in other words, it wasn't the bread that saved them, although, you know, the evidence we see in the manna is, you know, this miraculous food from heaven. The food from heaven, yes, it gave them sustenance. The point was that it pointed forward to the Messiah, who would ultimately be the bread from heaven. And where was Jesus born? What was the name of that town? Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew?
House of bread.
Bethlehem, house of bread. Isn't that something? Jesus, you know, why was he born in Bethlehem? You know? I mean, remember that whole weird story? Well, they had the census going on, so he had to go back to the house. He goes to Bethlehem. What a random thing until you go, he was born in the house, the embodiment of bread. That's a Genesis thing, an Exodus thing. It's, you know, sustenance from above, the ultimate fulfillment of all those things God promised, all those things God did, coming true, coming completed, fulfilled in the person of his Son, who was born as the bread of heaven in his house. I love that. It's like, oh, God is clever. You know, you might think that he had this stuff planned out. Now, I'm sure it was just a random coincidence that all these people who wrote these things at different times, in different places, in different languages, just happened to mesh perfectly. Right? I'm sure that's all it is. I don't believe that for a second. Yeah, Debbie.
You were talking about ties into the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to throw one in.
So what do you got?
That Jesus' point with this, they're saying, well, you know, I forget exactly how eloquently you phrased it, but well, you know, we have the bread from heaven that God sent, so what have you got? And he comes back with, I am the bread of life. Yeah. And in both of these, see, and as you were reading this, they replied, sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And what struck me was, in the wilderness, they got tired of eating manna.
They complained about it, didn't they?
About it.
Yep.
And they wanted the quail. And the other thing was that I think in this, the point is that they keep missing the point, and they're focused on the physical and not the deeper meaning. And they wanted to not have to go to work and then go down to the market. And they wanted it to just show up and be done. And that's where I saw the tie-in to the sermon, which is you keep worrying about all the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And the point here of manna was to sit down and shut up and trust me that it's going to show up again in the morning.
Is that sit down and shut up in the Hebrew? Oh, it might be. I think it probably is.
That's a little bit of how God says it to me.
No, I hear that. I hear that.
And
I love
it's actually in there. It just says, be still. That
oh, be still. That's King James's Hebrew for sit down and shut up.
Be still and know that I'm God.
I didn't expect to be blessed in that way this morning, but I'm not going to disagree. All right, so, you know, this is fascinating stuff here. You know, what Jesus is saying here is, it all binds up in me. And yet he also said these things about works and so forth. So there seem to be different ways to approach this sort of thing. So I put down here on the sheet, there are objective and subjective parts of our salvation, and I probably need to define those terms. There is the objective reality of what God has done. Right? And you can't change that. I can't change it. It is what it is. What we're doing here is just seeking to understand it, to grow in it, to be blessed by it, you know, as his church, to grow up in it and to serve because of it. So that's the objective stuff. He's done. There's also the subjective reality that we experience and that we get to participate in, or we have the opportunity to be a part of, that is a subjective thing. And in fact, there's an interesting little side thing that happens in Jesus' words. You might remember the story with Mary and Martha. Go to a John 11. I should get there first. Sometimes I'm smart and I put little bookmarks in there, but today I'm not smart. So John 11, and here we have, this is him raising Lazarus from the dead. It's in the midst of all that. And remember, Mary and Martha, Lazarus was their brother. And, Jesus has gotten word that, Lazarus is dead and all that. And so when we come to these verses, 25 through 27, where Jesus has just said, your brother will rise again. Okay? And Martha, and remember from the original story with Mary and Martha, Martha was the one who was busy taking care of the meal and then the house, and she kind of resented Mary because Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet. And it's like, why don't you tell her to get up and help me? So this is Martha that he's talking to, that same Martha. And so here we go in verse 25, talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The reason I point to this story, it might not seem to be terribly relevant, but there's something that happens here, because the first part of 25, 26 here, he's saying, I am the resurrection. You know, again, it's kind of the same story he was trying to tell to those folks we were reading about earlier. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Like Lazarus, your brother, who's just died, he'll still live. And in fact, they go on to talk about the resurrection here, and she gets that. But then, look what happens here. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he's just given her the objective reality. But he asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes. And she makes this great confession of faith. And therein, that's a good work. She couldn't have said that under her own power, right?
He went ahead and explained a little bit what he meant,
mm-hmm.
but he could have quit by simply saying, I am.
He could have, but he doesn't do that a lot.
Didn't, but when he said, I am the resurrection, he could have stopped right there. He just went ahead and amplified it a little bit for her.
Right, he could have just stopped, well, here's the truth of the matter, digest it. But he actually carries it and brings it right into her life.
Yeah,
I know. I know. But it also ties in with the objective reality, because when he says, I am, and I mean that in both the Yahweh sense, Old Testament, and the ego a me sense of the Greek and the New Testament, you're right, that is saying everything. But we stupid humans need a little bit more. And that's why he doesn't do that too much, right? And so here, he now, having given subjective reality that salvation is through him and him alone, you believe me, you will live. And now he actually gives Martha the opportunity to confess it, to answer, you know, this is reality. Do you have it in you? Do you believe this? And she says, yes. And she participates. That's subjective. What Martha answers here doesn't change what he said before that. But as a believer, she gets to enjoy it, to participate in it, to understand it, that she's not alone, that all these things he said are true, and she gets to be part of it. That's a neat thing for me. It's not really the focus of the whole story, but there's this shift that happens right there. And it took me a long time to figure out, well, why did he even ask her that? Because he knows the answer, right? Did Jesus need that information? I wonder if she believes. You know, I've just told her something pretty good, but maybe she doesn't really believe it. So I'll ask her. Well, that's stupid. Of course he knew the answer. So who was blessed?
But it was a confession.
Yeah. Yes.
But had she said no, I'm not too sure that it wouldn't change a thing.
Well, the point is, she did say yes.
Except perhaps her.
And it's recorded for us. There are plenty of people who also say no to that question, but not in this case. It doesn't change the objective reality. That's right. It doesn't change the objective. But the subjective is kind of our expression, our living out. You know, we talk about justification and sanctification that way, that justification is all about what God has done to make us just, you know, in the legal sense. And then sanctification is kind of how we grow in that and live it out. Same sort of thing we're talking about here. In fact, really, those are kind of the same topic. Okay? Let's move ahead a little bit here. So, Paul, and this is where we get into some really good theology. I think I told you all last week or the week before that if you don't memorize all of Romans 8, you'll go to hell. Did I say that? Oh, wait. Okay. I just think it's a great chapter, and I recommend it for reading. So maybe you won't go to hell. Probably not. In fact, if we read verse 1, we know that there's no way that you'll go to hell. But this is a great chapter. And the first 11 verses here speak to this in faith or the Spirit versus in unbelief or the flesh. And this was one of those things that, you know, I've told you that I wrestled with some of this, and this chapter just opened it up for me and helped me understand. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. I think this gets to what Debbie was saying earlier. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. That's very consistent with what Jesus had said, right? And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, think Lazarus, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not ours, his. I lost my place. But if the Spirit if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This is an amazing thing that Paul is teaching here, but it's just completely consistent with all these things that we saw Jesus saying. You know, here he's you know, helping the Romans understand it by drawing this really clear line that there are things that are done in the spirit, and that's life, things that are done in the flesh, and they can't please God. They can't please God. So one of the problems with work or works is, like I said, it's, you know, it's something that happens because of expended effort. But inherently, it's not necessarily good or evil. We look at the results, and we make that judgment as humans, right? And so for us, this is very challenging, because we can look at somebody who is not a believer, and they do good works, right? From a human perspective, we see them doing good things, charitable things, helping people, doing the same sorts of things that we who are of the faith might do. And so our very natural tendency is to say, well, they do good works. And humanly, that's a perfectly reasonable stance to take. The scripture is not talking about it this way, though. And this is a hard thing. Because this is a mind of God perspective, not a mind of man perspective. And so when Paul talks in here about, you know, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, you know, he prefaces that by saying, it's all about the law. Works are about the law. Works in that sense of just expended effort that has a result. Apart from faith, those works are unto judgment, if you will, the goat's kind of judgment. That's a hard thing for us, because we want to say, he's a good person, or she's a nice lady. Surely God, you know, will make some provision for her. And I think it's perfectly natural, and I don't even think it's wrong for us to want that for our friends, our family. Of course we do. Of course we do. But what we're reminded of over and over again is what makes you righteous isn't your good works. You do good works because you're righteous. And what makes you righteous? Jesus. Whoops, Sunday school answer. What makes you righteous?
Jesus.
Or who? Sorry, I said what. But yes, thank you, right? All right. So.
Now this is what Pastor Kieschnick didn't let us call the Life Center Kieschnick Hall, because he knew that what he did here at Gloria Day was because of God and not him.
He didn't want it named. He wanted it named for the one who gives life, right? Not this guy who had the privilege of being his spokesman.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's a great spirit to have. I've told some of you the story of my trip to the City of Faith in Tulsa, where everything had a person's name on it, and it just screamed salvation by works. Everything in that hospital, the chapel, all of it, everything had a plaque on it, saying this was made possible because of so-and-so. And it made me feel weird, slimy, and I hadn't really processed all this stuff yet.
You see that all over
the medicine. The City of Faith is a religious organization, though. Yeah, sure, you see that. Wherever you have donors, you see that. But I appreciate what Pastor Kay did there and what others have done, where they really don't seek that recognition, because they recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and that the things that I do, the things you do, that we get to enjoy and we get to bless each other with, you know, although we might in our private moments we like to take credit and think how cool we are, ultimately, even if we think that, what made it cool, what made it a blessing wasn't us, it was God. And we're going to, when we wind up in Ephesians, we'll get to that and see exactly how that works. So, next point, the demands of the law were actually nailed to the cross. Remember, I just said that works apart from faith, works that come from human effort and apart from faith, are all about judgment and condemnation. They are a function of the law when it comes to your salvation. Let's look at Colossians 2. I have verses 8 through 15 on here. Yeah, and I'm glad I do. This is one of those things where I have every other verse is underlined and marked up. So see to it, and this is important, as a church, as a community of faith, as a Bible class, as a father, I take these things seriously. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I might rephrase that verse to say, don't be snookered by what's popular, even in the church. For in him, bringing it back to Christ, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. and in him you have been made complete. Your translation might say perfect. It's the same word. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, referring to Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. He's talking about the law, the works of the law. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is a done deal. It is done. Having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, through Jesus. Okay, so even if our eyes tell us something else, the reality here is that where we are is because of works, the working of God. Okay, so, go ahead, BJ.
I don't know, it's a little off the subject, but to me, it's an analogy in real life of what accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is, and then what your works might do for you thereafter. As you go through life, you run across a lot of people who wish they were characters, but actually every now and then you meet one, and I knew one for many years. And one of the things, he had a wanderlust that was almost, it was out of hand.
Wandering and lusty.
No. He's been all over the world. He's wintered over in Antarctica two or three times, and all over the world. But when he got out of the army, he was in Japan, and he drew all of his pay and mustered out in Japan, and traveled Japan until he ran out of money. Then he went to the docks somewhere in some harbor city in Japan, found an American ship, and managed to give passage back to the United States if he would work his way across.
Okay.
He's on the ship, and the ship leaves for the United States. Now, they're not going to throw him overboard if he doesn't work, but he does work because he's appreciative of his passage. He's an honorable man, and he does what he said he would do, and he pays for his passage.
So his work is out of a sense of gratitude to those who are carrying
out of a sense of gratitude and loyalty.
Honor.
And all of that. And to me, that's kind of what the work you do after you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It isn't going to keep you from getting home, but it is your obligation to do it.
Well, and I think there's that obligation part, that's one of those words that I think in our modern English oftentimes carries a negative connotation, but I think
honor doesn't carry a negative connotation.
Well, no,
she said obligation.
I understand that, but it's only because you've been, I think in the military, you are definitely trained to understand that honor is, it is something that carries responsibilities as well as privileges, and I think in our modern social American pop culture, that is frequently not really fully understood. But I think being on Mother's Day is a great opportunity to use that as another example of we have, like you said, an obligation to love our mothers, but it really flows in a healthy relationship. There are people this doesn't exist for, but in a reasonably healthy relationship, there's a gratefulness for her giving birth, and even if nothing else, there's a gratefulness for her giving birth, there's a gratefulness for her, contributions to the raising.
There's an honoring of the fact that God brought you into the world through
right.
these parents. Oh, it sounds like a commandment. Honor your Yeah, honor your father and mother. Why? There's actually a promise attached to that.
So that it will go well with you all.
Isn't that interesting? So it's a blessing. It's a commandment with a blessing in it too. Let's look at my final word for today on works. And this, I think I told you that you have to memorize this or you'll go to hell for this one as well. Now, of course not. But for me, this small set of three verses, in Ephesians 2, by the way, Ephesians is a great book. Ephesians 2 is a great chapter. But these three verses take so much of this and put it in perspective for me that this is almost like a lens through which I read a lot of other things here. It really helps me understand what's going on in other scriptures when I finally came to realize what this is. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and I'll actually read it. I usually just spout it off, but I don't want to get any of it wrong because it's just that good. Follow with me if you have it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I find that so amazingly blessing to know that good works are not an obligation I have to be saved. That's like saying the sun's not allowed to burn until I see the light. No, it's backwards. The sun burns, and so we see light. We have light. This is the way it is with our good works. The only way you can have good works, and the only works that are good, come as a function of faith, that gift that plugs you into God's grace. He grabs us and plugs us in. And then he has prepared good works. These are godly works. This is the working of God that we get to live in. So one of the things that I really like about that is I don't question so much whether a good work was really a good work. You ever get weird about something like that? You know, you do something at church, you go, is that the right thing to do? Navel gazing is not scriptural. He gives us things to do. We do them out of a sense of gratitude. We have an opportunity, in that sense, an obligation, not in the, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell, but this is just what God has given for us to do as people of faith. And that is consistent with the work of God, because that only happens when you believe. Only happens. It's the only way it can happen. Well, I hope this has been useful for you. Like I said, there are thousands of other verses we could go to, but that would take at least another 15 minutes, so I won't do that. But it's a great topic, and it really does connect with baptism. We touched on it just a little bit there. And depending on when we get back together with me up here, we'll make that tie-in more complete back to baptism. I am assuming Jeff will be back next week, and looking forward to that if he is. So thanks for your time and attention. Appreciate the thoughts. Lots of good stuff this morning. Cindy, you want to have a last word?
I had written down this one last month. Right. We were talking earlier, but it goes with that last scripture that you just read.
Imagine. It's a coincidence.
It is, really. We must be careful that the motive of our deeds are righteous, meaning to give God glory and not to give ourselves a pat on the back.
And yet I feel very padded sometimes, not padded by myself. I think I feel blessed by God to be able to do some of these things and to be conscious of them, to have an awareness of what he's done,
And in the scripture support he put on my heart was that they worship him with their mouth, but their deeds were evil. So I can be more careful.
Right. Which is consistent with the goats, yeah. Right? You bet. And what's the difference? Those who are in relationship with him through faith and those who aren't. Okay, well, thank you. Let's close with prayer. I know we're a little bit late, thank you for your time and attention this morning. Lord, thank you for this bunch that you called together here today through mechanisms that we can't even hope to understand to talk about our works and your work on our behalf. This is a tricky subject for us, Lord, and I confess that as smart as we sometimes think we get about these things, I'm just sure we miss the mark all the time. So continue to instruct us, to enlighten us. Help us to recognize the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in so that we can not only enjoy doing the good things,
but also enjoy knowing that we do them because you love us and that you call on us to do them. Help us to be mindful every day of just how much you love us. We ask that you bring us back again safely next time. We pray these and all things, oh, including a lot of thanks for moms today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I figured if I didn't throw that in at the end, you know, I wouldn't go to hell, but somebody's mom would get me pretty bad, so...